be seated. And thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Let me ask you a question this morning. And I wish Trevor were here because he would, I'm sure that if he were here, he might actually get a reward, an award for this. But let me ask, how many have taken a trip? Now, that's a rhetorical question. You've had at least one long trip in your life. How many that trip was across to another province? How about more than one or two provinces? How about you took a trip across the Atlantic or the Pacific to come here? There's quite a few hands that have gone up. I know many of you have come from Europe and Asia and other places. And I'm sure that if we spoke individually, there could be a prize for the person that traveled the longest. As a parent growing up, no doubt you also took trips with your children. And some of those trips were long, some of them were not as long. But how many remember this refrain coming from the back seat? Are we there yet? And what was your response? We get there when we get there. I remember, I think the longest trip we took as a family, Michael was just born. Philip, his birthday was just around his third birthday, and Esther was only about a year and a half, going on 2 years of age. And someone had graced us with a trailer in a trailer park in Florida. And so we had never been there as a family. We thought we can't resist this. We have to go. And so it was March. We took our family, packed up our station wagon, and we made our way from 2 hours north of Ottawa in Quebec and made the long drive down to Florida. It took us about 3 days. And of course, the entire whole trip, there were two things that we heard. The first thing was the VeggieTales video being played over and over and over and over again. And any parent my age or younger knows exactly what I'm talking about. But the second thing that we kept hearing, because we had told our kids, we're going to Florida. Well, Mom and Dad, what's that? Well, we're going to Mickey's house. And so the whole way, all we heard from our daughter Esther, I'm going to Mickey's house. I'm going to Mickey's house. I'm going to see Mickey and Minnie. I'm going to Mickey's house for 4 days straight. The day before we were actually going to drive into Florida, we were staying overnight and just outside Atlanta, Georgia, and we went to a mall. And this mall, it was a huge mall, and it reminded me a bit of the West Edmonton Mall. And so as we're going in there, we found an area where we could sit and eat. And the kids, there was a play area for the kids, for Esther and Philip. And down comes the hall, the aisleway. Esther is shrieking at the top of her lungs. It's Mickey! It's Mickey! We're in Mickey's house! And there was Mickey Mouse coming down the aisles into the play area. It only dawned on me afterwards, I could have saved a whole lot of money and turned around and returned back to Canada right then and there. I want to talk to you about a journey that we're on, that we're heading on. And it's my prayer that by the end of this service today, that we will all be willing and envisioned to take this journey together. It's somewhat a journey of uncertainty, but at the end, it's not Mickey's house that we're anticipating. Hey, it wasn't that bad, Ike. But at the end of this journey, in fact, I'll even go as far to say there really is no end to this journey, because it's a continual journey as we seek God's will and purpose for our church. And part of what we desire to see, of course, is that we see this church filled with the sounds of boys and girls, young people, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, worshiping the Lord together. I have a couple slides I want to share with you this morning. And this first one, it's a picture of... Now, I know this might look a little bit like Richard Hill up here, but it's of Charles C.H. Spurgeon. And Richard knows exactly why I'm picking on him this morning. I told you I was going to get you. I tried. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon first went to the Park Street pulpit in London, he was only 19 years old. There he found a church with a seating capacity of 1,500, but with an attendance of under 200. 9 years later, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built to accommodate roughly 6,000 people. Literally thousands of people by the time he finished his ministry over 38 years. There were 14,000 members. Not only did Charles Spurgeon build a great church, but through his ministry, pretty much all of Europe was impacted by the gospel through the publications of his sermons and tracts. There were thousands of orphans that were fed through his orphanage. And there were many, many people that were won to Christ in those days. However, things are different now. In 1972, just 75 years after Spurgeon died, there were some pastors on a tour visiting the Park Street pulpit and Metropolitan Tabernacle. It still exists. It's a different building now because the original had been burned down, but the present building is still there. You can still visit it. But sadly, today, on a Sunday, there are no more than between 85 and 100 people worshiping in what was once the centerpiece of evangelicalism in Great Britain. What happened to this once great church? How did they lose their impact? Oh, many explanations have been given. London had changed, people had changed, but the church had not. Could it happen here? Could it happen to our church? The second slide I want to show you comes from a story that I read by Pastor Kerry Newhoff. Kerry Newhoff pastors a church north of Barrie, Ontario, and he wrote a book called Leading Through Change. And in this book, he relates this sobering story. A few years ago, I was at a graveside service for someone I knew. As the service wrapped up and people started drifting away, a headstone caught my eye. I'm always interested in what people write on their tombstones. It's rather intimidating to think your entire life can be summed up in a phrase or quotation. This one grabbed me because it was a Bible verse, but not a typical Psalm 23 or John 14 quotation. In fact, it snared my attention because I'd never seen it on a tombstone before. It simply said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:15. Carrie goes on to write, "I felt genuinely inspired," I thought. "That's the kind of verse I want on my tombstone." I found myself wanting to know the story of the person who was buried there. Who was this guy? Did I know his family or his kids? What kind of life did he live? How long ago did he live? As I moved to read the front of the stone, I was stunned by what I saw. The gravestone wasn't for a person. It was for a church. A church that had closed 30 years prior. I remember then the story of this church. People from the community had told me about it over the years. At one point, it had a vibrant witness, but after the Second World War, it began to shrink until finally, in the early 70s, there were not enough people to make it viable. They closed the doors, tore down the building, and as I discovered, erected a tombstone that memorialized the importance of preaching the gospel. How sadly ironic. A tombstone for a church that failed to change. Could this happen here? Could this happen to our church, I thought. And some of you may remember the story I told maybe about 2 years ago. So of a soldier who had been injured during his basic training. His sergeant ordered him to check into the base hospital just to be on the safe side. The soldier made his way to a large imposing building on the edge of the base. And when he entered the large imposing doors, there were two hallways. One hallway said for enlisted men. The other said for officers. He proceeded down the hall for enlisted men, and then he came to another set of doors. One said for serious injury, and the other said for non-serious. The soldier went through the door that said for non-serious. And when he came to another set of doors, one saying for insured and the other non-insured, he went through the one that said for non-insured and found himself in the back alley of the hospital. When he returned to the barracks that evening, the sergeant asked the soldier how it went at the hospital, and he scratched his head and said, "Well, Sarge, they didn't help me much, but boy, were they ever organized." I wonder if that can happen to a church. There are many churches in Canada, in BC, on Vancouver Island, who have great organization, great programs, great preaching pastors, a great heritage and history, great kids and youth programs. Everything is organized to the nth degree. And yet, they are barely making a dent in influencing their communities for the cause of Christ. So I ask myself, how do these once well-positioned churches all of a sudden lose their effectiveness? One thing that I have discovered in my own life and ministry is that as I have observed businesses and individuals, ministries, and even churches, they never lose their impact overnight. It never happens overnight. It starts gradually, like the proverbial frog in the kettle who adapts to its surroundings, not realizing that it's been consumed by the culture until it's too late. And so somewhere along the line, without even realizing it, churches lose their effectiveness when they begin to veer off their mission and forget why they exist in the first place. A couple weeks ago, Reverend Phil Spolstra, the assistant district superintendent of the British Columbia Yukon District, was with us for our revitalization weekend. He shared with our leadership and church what revitalization means and why we as a church should pursue it. Phil shared some rather sobering information. Do you recall what he said? At a recent meeting of national leaders of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, it was revealed 74% of our churches from coast to coast are declining or dying. In fact, he went on to say to the leaders, for every church that is experiencing consistent growth, there are 13 churches in decline. The good news, Phil told, said to us, is that the PAOC is doing the best of any other evangelical denomination in Canada. I left that weekend scratching my head asking why. Why? Why is this happening? Oh, you could give all kinds of answers. You could talk about the lack of prayer or the lack of Bible preaching or a compromise of the gospel. Or as one dear saint said to me once in another church, it's all because of hockey and baseball on Sundays. In Canada, we have churches that emphasize prayer, worship, preaching the word, missions, yet not making a dent in impacting the communities. And I have to ask, why? Why is this happening? Could this happen here? Could this happen to us? Could this happen to me? Oh, there are so many answers we could give, but I think it boils down to this. I believe it boils down to simply churches forgetting who they are, why they exist, and what God has called them to. So as I think of Highway Christian Fellowship, I ask myself the question, who are we? Who are we? Well, our name is Highway Christian Fellowship. The building in which the church meets is at 10364 McDonald Park Road. Well, we're technically in North Saanich, but it's Sydney. You can be the judge of that. And our story actually began, did you know it actually began in 1918? A man named John Marshall wanted to provide children with a place to be instructed in the Word of God. And so he started on the Saanich Peninsula a Sunday school that was named Mount Newton Sunday School. As this Sunday school grew and grew, it eventually became a church. So in 1942, Verdon Delgatti became pastor of Glad Tidings Church in Sydney, as well as the pastor of the Mount Newton Sunday School. At this point, the fledgling assembly became affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. They constructed a new building on East Saanich Road in 1943, and a second expansion took place with the purchase of the property right here on McDonald Park Road in 1973. In 1977, a second building expansion was made, and the name was changed to Sydney Pentecostal. And over the next few years, in 2010, renovations were made to this building, and the name was again changed to Highway Christian Fellowship. And while that describes our history, it really doesn't say who we are and what makes us tick, does it? Well, you can learn a lot about a person or an organization or a business or a church by the priorities they hold dear, can't you? And when I was preparing for our anniversary back in May, I looked through all of the minutes of the church of past years, past histories that have been written. I looked at old bulletins that had been published. And this is what I discovered. There were four priorities that became the pillars of ministry for this church. Want to know what they are? Number one was prayer. Prayer was paramount and remains an essential, integral part of our church. Secondly, was strong biblical preaching. This church has had a history of excellent preachers and evangelists and missionaries, and this church values, highly values, the preaching and teaching of God's word. The third thing that, while it was not a surprise, it is extremely noteworthy. The third priority that this church had was its passion for children and youth. It began as a Sunday school. I understand at one point in the 50s, it had a Sunday school bus that went all through the peninsula picking up boys and girls for Sunday morning. This church has always had a rich history of outreach to children and youth. And then fourth, but by no means least, is its emphasis and commitment to world missions. Those were the pillars or the priorities that served as the building blocks of this church over the decades. But is this who we are? A church with lots of programs, a great facility to hold them in. Who is Highway Christian Fellowship? Well, we don't just discover what a church is by its priorities, but we discover what a church is by what they value. Those intrinsic things that we can't see on the outside, we don't have special services for them. But these are the things that we hold dear to our heart as a church. We do what we do out of a commitment of living a lifestyle of worship and prayer. We do what we do because of a commitment in communicating and obeying God's word, of living a spirit-empowered life, of being a safe community that loves as Jesus loved, and of evangelizing our community and world for Jesus Christ. These are the values that undergird what we are as a church and say to the community, this is why we do what we do. Oh, are we perfect in these areas? By no means are we perfect. But in studying and talking and in researching, as I have been your pastor over the last 3 years, and when we had Dave Soames a year ago helping us go through this exercise, these were the things that stood out strongest. This is our DNA, as it were. It reminds us who we are, which helps us focus on the mission that God has called us to. Why are we here in the first place? Why does this building exist? Why do we as a congregation gather here every week to worship and to minister? For this reason. We exist to help people become passionately devoted followers of Jesus. This is our mission. Jesus said to his followers in Matthew 28, Jesus came to his disciples, I have given them all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Mark makes this great commission even more succinct. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creation. But not only do we have a great commission, we have a great commandment. As we go and tell others, this is why we do it. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 36 to 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and prophets hang on these two commands. That's the great command and the great commission. To tell others and to love God and to love others. But not only do we tell, not only do we love, how do we do it? We do it because we have devoted ourselves to this. In Acts 2:42, after the founding of the infant church, we read that the early followers of Jesus devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were devoted. You want to know what devoted means? It means they had a steadfast, single-minded fidelity. There was nothing that was going to turn their heads away from what they believed Jesus had called them to do and to be. And so we describe ourselves and our mission as being passionately devoted to following Jesus and leading others to do the same. Well, Pastor Ralph, what does a devoted follower of Jesus look like? What does he or she look like? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to tell you. Very simple. A devoted follower of Jesus, very simply, is one who loves God, loves others, and will tell them about Jesus. That's it. That's what our mission is, folk. Purely and simply, nothing else needs to be added to it. We follow Jesus so that we can share with others and tell others about his love and how they can also discover his love, his forgiveness, and his joy in their lives. And they could discover their purpose and mission. And the reason we do this is because this is what we see at the end. At the end of the day, we are looking to see a church embracing God's love through worship and prayer, a church equipped with God's word through the preaching of his word and discipleship, a people empowered by the Spirit to serve others in ministry so that we can extend God's love to Sydney, the peninsula, and the world. Who are we trying to reach? That's all well and good. Those are great words, Pastor Ralph. Great. Amen. Praise God. I agree with you, Pastor. Let's go home for lunch. But we need to understand and be reminded why we're doing this. Why we have this mission. The purpose of fulfilling this mission is because there are at least 1,200 children, 14 years of age and under, and their parents who need to hear and experience the gospel of Jesus. We are here for the retirees who have moved to Sydney from other provinces but are overwhelmed by the loneliness of being separated from children and family. We are here for the single mom trying to raise her kids while working two or three jobs just to exist. We are here for the people who are filling their lives with stuff but remain empty and void of any purpose for their lives. We are here for the people of Sydney who need to be part of a place where they can know they belong, where they can find they can believe in Jesus, become all they can be in Jesus, and be sent out to tell others about Jesus. As I look at our church and as I look at the future, as I consider the pillars that have built this church, and as I have been in prayer since before our anniversary service and since the anniversary, God has just been pouring this into my heart. And then as we heard from Phil 2 weeks ago, it has just magnified it that God is God calling us again to reaffirm our mission to go and make disciples of all in Sydney. And I believe to do that, he is calling us to reaffirm the pillar of prayer. Oh, yes, we have prayer meetings. But God wants us to be a people of prayer, to understand the depths of prayer, to understand prayer isn't just praying for my needs, for my will to be done, but praying for God's will to be done in Sydney, in my family, at North Saanich Middle School, at Parkland School, at the elementary school, at the Shoal Center, all through this peninsula, that we would pray as we did last night. Oh, folk, I wish all of you could have been here last night. What a prayer meeting we had as we gathered in here, about 20 of us, as we took the names of sons and daughters and brothers and sisters who are away from God, and as we prayed for them individually. Oh, if you could have been here to hear the crying out to God, folk, that's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to be a people of prayer, not just a church of prayer meetings. He's calling us to reestablish and reaffirm our call to be a place not only where the Bible is preached, but where discipleship is delivered. That we would be a place where we pour out into the next generation. We began as a Sunday school. And folk, I tell you how it has grieved my heart in 3 years that we have literally missed two generations. And folk, I'm not here to point any fingers at any generation of any fault, because it's just the same for me. But folk, God is calling us to pour into the next generation. And that's why I can share with you among the things we are looking at as leadership. The board has also affirmed and given the green light to continue the process of finding someone who would join us on staff, who would be part of and help lead and build our ministry, beginning with our children and junior highs. We're starting it, folk. We're believing for it. And finally, that we would reaffirm and reestablish our mission of being on mission. How do we do this? Pastor, how is this going to happen? Phil came to us 2 weeks ago and shared with us the vision of revitalization. And I confess to you that it has caused more questions than answers. Questions of concern. Pastor, what does this mean? What will this, how will this change things? What will change? Will I have to change? And I have to answer yes, and I don't know yet. In the chat survey that Phil had us fill out and the interviews that he conducted and subsequent discussions with the board and elders, it was discovered that this church is united. And that one of the greatest strengths is God exalting worship. We value the presence of God in our worship gatherings and folk. Man, I have to be honest. This is one area that God has so blessed us in worship. And this is one of the areas that will continue. We are in agreement as a church that our building and location is key to reaching our community in the peninsula. There is also a strong desire to keep in step with the work of the Holy Spirit. We're in agreement that missions is and should always remain a priority. It's no secret that we're an extremely friendly, warm, and welcoming church family. So with all this going on, why change anything? Why pursue this at all? What is revitalization anyhow? Revitalization is simply defined as the action of imbuing something with new life and vitality, or to impart new life or vigor to. Let me share with you what revitalization quickly is and is not. It is not a program, it's a process. Some of you have heard me tell the story of the young pastor who was beginning his first church. His bishop came on his first Sunday, and after service, he took the young upstart aside and he said, "Young man, do you see this organ in the back of the church?" "Yes, bishop." "This has been here since the founding of this church in 18-whatever. Your four predecessors made the mistake of trying to change and move it from the back to the front. You've just started your ministry. If you want to stay here long, don't change anything." A year went by and the bishop thought he'd go and visit this young pastor. And as he came into the church auditorium, he was absolutely flabbergasted to discover that the organ indeed had been moved from the back to the front. He asked the young minister, "How did you do it? Your predecessors tried and failed. How did you move it?" To which the young pastor answered, "One inch a week." Folk, I want to give you the assurance as your pastor, realizing that all of these things and your leadership, your board, and the elders are going to be in discussion over these things, and there will be some changes that will happen no one will notice. There will be other changes that will be more visible, such as when we have a new next generation person here established in our church. But I want you to know that we are not going to be going like a bull in a china shop to change everything overnight, but we will be prayerfully going through each of our ministries, each of our priority ministries, and asking ourselves the question, number one, what's going well? What needs help? And is this helping to advance our mission? You see, it's not a program, it's a process. Secondly, it's not about a person, it's about everyone working together. In a moment, I'm going to be inviting some people to come up, Einar and Pat and Wenda and Nils, and they're going to be handing you a ballot. And what this ballot is, it's an invitation for you to join us as leaders on this journey. I can't I have to be honest and can't tell you all the specifics because right now I don't know. But I do know I want this church and praying for this church to be the best that we can be to reach lost people. And it's not going to be me. It's not going to be a youth pastor. It's not going to be the board or the elders. It's going to be us as a family of God working together. And I guarantee that there will be some thinking, well, I didn't count on this. And there will be others who will say, well, I wish it could go faster. And there will be those who will say, I wish it would slow down. And folk, I wish it would be too. But I want us to know something. As your pastor, we're going to do it together on the journey. It's not an option for us. It's the only option. As the comic in your bulletin illustrates, a lot of churches have this attitude. What if we don't change at all and something magical happens? Folk, that's denial. Waiting for things to get better will not make things better. In fact, I can tell you two things that will not change. Number one is the preaching of the gospel. And number two, the declaration of God's word. Those two will always remain paramount. How they're packaged may appear different depending on what group we are reaching. But those two elements will always remain stalwart. Because you see, it's not about our preferences, what we think church should look like, but it's all about following God's purpose. We all have preferences of what we think church should be and look like. We have preferences of music and worship and leadership and how ministries function. Revitalization is not about preference. It's about being obedient to God's perfect plan and mission. Which brings me to my PowerPoint that I want to leave you with this morning as we come to a close. And I'm going to ask my four volunteers to come forward right now. And Einar, you've got a word that you're going to share. Revitalization comes when we are willing to lay down our preferences of what we think church should be and embrace the purpose God has called us to be. Einar, would you come and just share what God laid on your heart last week?
It was last Sunday morning. I was up and I prayed, and I have to admit to you that thinking about all these things, I was anxious. And I prayed to God, and then I began to feel, you know, go to the Gospel of John. After Jesus was resurrected, and Peter said to the other disciples, let's go out fishing. And they spent all night out fishing and got nothing. And when Jesus stood on shore, he called out to them and said, children, have you got any fish? They said, no. Then he says, cast the net on the other side of the boat. And you know, it would be easy to think, what difference would that make? If I cast it here or over there. But what they did is they followed and did what Jesus told them to do. And that made all the difference. Because that net is the gospel. The fish is the people. And I think that God is asking us today, cast the net on the right side of the boat. And if we will follow the way that God leads us, I believe that that net will be filled with people. With little boys and girls, with men and women of all ages. We will pull it in because God is moving among us. And I think all of us agree that we sense the anointing of God's Holy Spirit in this place more and more each day as we come. And you know, this morning, I just have to say this too. As I sat checking in the Bible this morning, early praying, and the at the book of Ezekiel, it came to me, and I looked at it, and I thought, no, I can't say this. I said, no, I can't do it. This is too much for today. And as I sat down on my seat there, Brother Irwin sent a paper over to me, and he had no idea what I was struggling with. And you know what it said? Ezekiel 3:16-21, exactly the same verses that I have been feeling in my own heart I should share with the congregation today. But I said, God, I can't do it. This is too much. And I will have to read it for you. Because I really feel that God is saying this to us. And if it hadn't been confirmed to me, I wouldn't have done it. But when God speaks, we better listen. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning for me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require of your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also you will have delivered your soul. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Einar. I'm going to ask the four that I've asked to join me right now. You might ask, Pastor, are you afraid? Yeah, I am. But my fear is two things. How many remember the first time, I'm speaking especially to the men, how many of the first men you remember the very first time your wives told you they were pregnant? Do you remember your feelings and thoughts? Do you remember the abject fear mixed with delirious excitement? Folk, that's the kind of fear I'm having. It's that fear of absolute amazement of what God's going to do, and that abject sense of, God, I can't do this without you. But the second fear is even more sober, and it's the fear of, what if we don't take this opportunity? What then? You see, the revitalization vision is a call. It's a call to rediscover our mission, to revive our priorities of prayer, discipleship, the next generation, and mission, to reclaim our purpose of reaching the lost in restoring broken lives and being infused with God's Holy Spirit, being reinvigorated by his power, and renewing our vision to see Sydney and the peninsula transformed by the power of the gospel. Can you say amen? Amen. So, I'm going to have my four assistants give everyone, in fact, I'm just going to bow in prayer. If you are our guest here this morning, I want you to know at this point that our service is closed. And if you would like to stay and to learn more, you're more than welcome. But I want to take a couple minutes if there are any questions you may have. I can't guarantee I can answer them today, but I will do my best to answer any questions or concerns that you might have about what we are hoping to see. Do, do.